If you have your copy of scriptures this morning, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Over the past few weeks, we have been discussing how to glorify God through different circumstances in our life. How to glorify God through the difficulties. How to glorify Him through our blessing. This week I want to talk about how to glorify God through our giftedness. What it means to use that which God has given to us in order to serve Him and bring honor and glory to His name. There's a story told about the animals. The animals decided that they wanted a school, and so they decided to open a school, and they got the owl to be the teacher, and all of the animals came, the eagle and the squirrel and the duck and the rabbit. And so they started to work at this school, and they would work through the curriculum, and what would happen was they started to notice that certain animals had different propensities in different ways. For instance, the squirrel was great at climbing, and so in climbing class, the squirrel really excelled. But the rabbit wasn't real strong at it. The duck wasn't real strong at it. In fact, they really struggled at climbing. They had a hard time getting up. And the eagle, he didn't bother with climbing at all. He just kind of flew to the top of the tree. And then you've got the swimming class, where the duck really excelled. He'd jump in the water and he'd just go all over the place. And the squirrel would get in the water and his little legs would paddle as fast as they could, but he just couldn't keep up with the duck. And the same way with the rabbit. He'd just kind of go along. After a while, he'd start to sink and the duck would have to come over and help him out. And the eagle, he'd just kind of fly from one side of the lake to the other. And in running class, boy, the rabbit, boy, he was fast. The squirrel was pretty quick, but he wasn't real great. And the duck was just slow. You know, he would just waddle along as fast as he could go, but he just wasn't getting there. Of course, the eagle, he just kind of flew to the finish line. Now, flying class was a little different. The duck could fly. He was pretty good at it. The eagle, of course, he excelled. The squirrel would get up in a tree and he would jump from a limb down to the ground, but somehow that flying thing never lasted more than a couple of seconds, and of course the rabbit would just kind of hop because that was the most he could do with flying. And so what would happen would be that each of these animals would have to stay after school and work on the areas that they were weak, and what they were finding out was the squirrel was having a hard time climbing anymore because every time he would try to climb, his muscles were aching and his bones were hurting from jumping off and being waterlogged in the water and everything like that, instead of being able to climb like he should. The duck could not swim like he normally could because the pads on the bottom of his feet were starting to get bruised and torn because of running. You know, he'd practice his running all night long after school, but he couldn't quite do the job. The rabbit just had a hard time running because as he ran, he would do okay, but he was starting to get slower because in his after-school studies, he would have to swim a lot more. He was the one that would sink every once in a while, and his bones were just literally starting to get waterlogged, and he would ache from swimming, and he couldn't run. Of course, the eagle, he just flew everywhere. He had detention a lot, but he didn't care because he would just fly on and do what he wanted to do. Sometimes I feel like that's a picture of the church. We have such a tendency to try to take people that are gifted here, they're runners, and make them swimmers. Or they're flyers, and make them climbers. And somehow I think the eagle may have had it right all along. He did what he was good at. Look in this passage. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24. It says, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, but they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks, and the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Now that's a bad translation. If your translation says spider, it's wrong. The actual word there is a word for lizard, probably a gecko type of a lizard. And so if you look at it from the standpoint of the gecko or the lizard, skillfully holds on with its hands, and it's in king's palaces. It even penetrates into king's palaces, into the homes of men. That gives you a picture of giftedness and the use of giftedness. Let's learn a lesson from the animals in this. Now you say, Pastor, I don't understand this. You're going to talk about spiritual giftedness as we talk about ants and rock badgers and spiders and lizards and locusts and that kind of thing. Yeah, I am. You see, the ant will store up its food all the time in the summertime, getting ready for winter, and it does that for two reasons. It'll bring all kinds of things into its den, and as it stores it up, it gives it both a sustenance and a place to keep warm in the cold weather. The rock badger is a little furry little creature that's kind of, some translations call it a rabbit, some call it a coney, but it's really just a little badger that kind of stretches all the way from now what is known as Dan down to Beersheba, down to the Dead Sea, and they live in the rocks. They're a very defenseless creature. They're the kind of a creature that anybody can take on. So they do. And what they found is their strength in numbers, number one, and their strength in community, number two, and number three, their strength by hiding in the rocks, in the cleft of the rock. And so they find little holes that they can get into that other animals can't get to them. And they have another trait about them. They have a watchman always looking. So as the badgers are out in the sunlight and as they're out kind of basking in the sun and eating and etc., they will have the watchman standing by, keeping watch for predators. And as predators begin to show up, they'll start to make a noise, and that noise is very quiet, very low, but all the badgers know what it means, and immediately they go scurrying into their holes, and it's hard to catch the badgers. They're exceedingly wise. They are very intelligent in the way that they keep themselves alive. The locusts, even Joel refers to the locusts and how incredible they are. They're just a small little bug. But when they come in thousands, they can wipe out a crop. They can take a crop out in no time. And they do so by literally moving in regimen, moving in force over a property and taking out the crops. And the lizard is this tiny little creature that has the ability to scale walls and hang on and sneak through little holes, and as it sneaks in, it can even penetrate the dwellings of men. And when you stop and you think about it, that's the way the church should function. You see, the animals continue to focus on their task. They do what they do best. The animals focus on their task and they do what they do best. You don't see a bunch of locusts saying, I don't feel like flying today. We're not going to raid the garden today. When all the locusts go, everybody goes. You don't see the ants sitting back and saying, I don't feel like storing up today. It's just not what I feel called to do right now. They do what they do best and they all do it together. The one thing about the animal kingdom is, if you're going to have a cougar in your house, you better expect the cougar to act like a cougar. Don't expect it to act like a puppy dog. If you're going to have a snake in your house, expect the snake to act like a snake. He's not going to be a rabbit. In fact, if you bring a rabbit in, he'll show you what kind of a snake he is. If you have ants, ants will be ants. If you have locusts, locusts will be locusts. If you have rock badgers, they will be rock badgers. If you have humans, they'll try to be everything else but that. They will try to be everything except what they have been called to be. The animals rely on four things. They'll rely, number one, on planning. That's the ants. They plan. They work ahead. They think ahead. They put all the stuff in place. Now, granted, this is all instinct, but it happens ahead of time. They rely on environment. The rock badger is a strong one for their environment. They think about how the surroundings that they have can protect them and provide for them the things that they need to survive. They rely on ordered numbers. They work together. They see the strength that is in numbers. They don't mess around with trying to be loners. They understand that this is what functions. Thousands of us can accomplish what 10 of us can't, or one of us can't. And they rely on persistence. The lizard is an animal that once he comes into a hole and he finds out that he can't get all the way through in that hole, he'll go back out and he'll find another one and he'll keep working until he gets there, even if it means digging and working harder. For their success, they rely on planning, environment, ordered numbers, and persistence. Now, here's my question. What can we learn from this? What can we learn from the animals in terms of our giftedness and being used in the Church of Jesus Christ and being used for the glory of God? Faith lesson number one, animals do what they are designed to do. Humans do what they want to do. Animals do what they are designed to do. I can always rely on a snake being a snake. Therefore, I don't go near snakes. We go to Algonquin in Canada, the Algonquin Territory. In the Algonquin Territory, there's all kinds of things up there. There are moose. There are bear. There's even some wolf. There's all kinds of things up there. And one of the things that we do when we get there is we hang our food 50 feet in the air. We get a long rope. We throw it up with a weight over a tree limb. And we get it over the tree limb, get it back down to where we can tie off all of our food, and we bring it up into the air. Now, we took a bunch of ladies one time on this canoe trip. I had the hardest time helping the women understand that makeup smells. And one woman especially, can't I keep my toothpaste down? You know, I need to be able to brush my teeth. And I said, brush your teeth, put it in the bag, hang it 50 feet in the air. And she said, why? And I said, because your toothpaste smells. And a bear is a bear. Bears come after smell. And so what they want to do is they want to find food, and they're going to come after a weird scent, and they're going to figure that's what's going to be the food. Now, we learned that on that trip when one of the camps that we had their feet and they had their food up in the air, but there was evidently a little bit of a leak in the food because the bear could smell it. And the one woman was laying in the tent and she was waking her husband up and saying, there's something out there, Tom. And what was out there was a bear leaning against their tent, you know. The tent's kind of given way, obviously. This 1,000-pound bear is out there. And she's out there saying, Tom, there's something out there. Well, they learned that there was something out there the next day as the bear was looking up and he was leaving deposits behind, wishing he could get a hold of that 50 feet or that bag of food 50 feet in the air. Bears will be bears. Moose can swim as fast as two men can paddle a canoe. Did you know that? So if I'm in a canoe and I see a moose, I'm making sure I got a head start. Because a moose will be a moose. Animals will do what they are designed to do. Men will do what they want to do. And therein is the breakdown in the church. How many of us try so hard to do the things that we're not built to do? If you're not an organizer, don't organize. If you're not a teacher, don't teach. But do what God has gifted you to do. Do what God has given you the passion to do. Faith lesson number two. Our success in ministry is a product of God using those gifted in planning, creating environment, organizing effort, and vision. Our success in ministry is a product of God using those gifted in planning, creating environment, organizing effort, and vision. Those are four areas of giftedness that are kind of general, under which I think you can put most spiritual gifts. Let me try to give you a few examples from Scripture. If you want to turn with me, you can, but we're going to move pretty quickly. In Exodus chapter 31, I want to point out to you a group of people who I believe are spiritually gifted. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See that I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Would that Tim Taylor had the gift of workmanship. Would that I had the gift of workmanship. God specially gifted this man to accomplish unbelievable pieces of work in ancient times. 3,500 years ago, this man was building pieces, articles for the tabernacle, and he was gifted in this way. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." He had gifted this guy in everything that some of us just would die to be able to do. And he says, "And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put the wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you." And then afterwards, throughout verse 11, it tells what he had gifted them to design. Lampstands and golden altars and lavers and everything else, including the Ark of the Covenant, which many have considered to be one of the most wondrous pieces of artwork of ancient history. We don't even have the thing available to us today, but if we could see it, we would be amazed at the giftedness and the workmanship in that piece. So people were gifted for artisans for the tabernacle. They were gifted with their hands. People were gifted as worship leaders. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 to 25, or 1 to 5, I mean. "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph." And then it talks about the different sons of Asaph and what they were there for. All these were the sons of Haman, the king's seer, verse 5, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters, and their job was to lead the worship in the temple. And we have many psalms that were written by the sons of Asaph. These people were so gifted that their works were put into the scriptures. We have people that are gifted with their hands. We have people that are gifted with their voices. We also have people that have been gifted, look over chapter 26, verse 1, as gatekeepers. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers by the Korahites. And then it mentions several of them down there. And all through that section, the gatekeepers were given. These guys were the ushers in the temple. How much do I believe the job of ushering is important? I believe it is a service to God. And some people are gifted to it and others are not. Do you believe that? Walk into some churches and you'll find it out. There are some guys ushering at the door that have no business ushering at the door. They wouldn't know what a smile was if he came up and slapped him in the face. They wouldn't know what a friendly handshake was if it just came up and grabbed him. And I praise God for good ushers who know how to do the job and who know how to be friendly and who know how to make people feel welcome. That's the job of a gatekeeper. And people are gifted that way. And they're gifted to be able to accomplish things. The book of Nehemiah is a picture of the gift of leadership in Nehemiah. A man who stayed focused on the task, knew how to delegate the authority and the responsibility to people and be able to get an unbelievable task done in a short period of time. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is talking here and he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." I believe that Paul was an evangelist. That his primary gift was that of evangelism. He planted so many churches, he had such an impact on the New Testament world that he was unbelievable. But Apollos was a follower of John that was won to Jesus by Priscilla and Aquila, disciples of Paul, who later became a primary teacher in the New Testament church. Apollos came and watered what Paul had planted. Paul the evangelist put the seed in the ground. Apollos came along with the word of God and watered it. He fed it. He made it strong. And God gave the increase. You see, that's the formula for giftedness in the church. Everybody does their job, just like the animals, and God gives the increase. Do you see that? If you see that, go like this. Okay, good. Just want to make sure. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And he himself, Jesus is he, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are some of the leadership gifts that are in the church. Why do we have apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastors and teachers? We have them for this reason: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why are we gifted? So that all of us can come to a measure of faith, to unity in the faith. It doesn't say so some can come to unity in the faith. It doesn't say so some can be able to function in the church. It doesn't say that the pastor, teacher, that the apostle, that the evangelist, that the prophet, that those guys are set there to do all the work of the ministry. It says that they're there to train people, to equip them, to build them up, to be able to accomplish the things that God has called us to accomplish. What does this produce? It produces this. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is disease? What is illness? Disease and illness is when one part of the body ceases to function as it should. That's disease. That's illness. Cancer is when one part of the body is taken over by the wrong types of cells and they quit functioning like they should. A heart attack is when the heart stops to function as it's designed to function. A broken arm is when the broken bone ceases to function like it's supposed to function. In the body of Christ, we are not to have disease. We are not to have broken bones. We are not to have cancer. And every person in the body of Christ is a piece of that body. And if they don't function, the body is not whole. If you are not doing what God has called you to do, we have a diseased local body. Can I say it any plainer? I don't mean to be hard. What I mean to say is that there are people in the body of Christ who never lift a finger to do what God has called them to do, and the end result is the body hurts. The body loses. A number of years ago, I was working late in the evening at a print press. In fact, I worked all night long. I'd go to work at 11 o'clock at night, and I'd get off at 7 in the morning. In working at this print shop, I was also volunteering my time with Youth for Christ during the day. And we did a thing called a haunted house. And the haunted house was an evangelistic tool that we developed. That evangelistic tool was something that we used to bring thousands of people under the hearing of the gospel and be able to witness to them back in the mid-70s. I would go and sleep at the house during the day to kind of watch over the tools and the equipment that was there, and I would work or sleep until about noon. Then I'd get up and I'd work from noon till 8, fixing the stuff that was broken in the house. And then I'd work the house until about 10 o'clock and go to work at 11 and work all night long. At the end of a couple of weeks of doing that, I was starting to get tired. And I was working one night at the print shop. And as I was working, I was feeding a 6-mile-long piece of paper onto the print press. These print presses were large enough that they would fill this room. And as I'm feeding the paper onto the print press, the pressman walked by and he said, "Let's hurry it up there." And I went, "What?" And as I did, I put my hand into between the two big rollers, rubber rollers that were there, and my hand was caught in the printing press. It smashed my fingers. It tore all the skin off of two fingers. I went through 5 major operations. Now, what I want to ask you is this. I lost the tip of one small finger. Do you think it made a difference in my life? Yes. Because I have one small finger that doesn't do what it used to do, I can no longer function like I used to function in a lot of ways. I can no longer play guitar like I used to play guitar. I can no longer grip a basketball like I used to grip a basketball. I can no longer use tools and other things like I used to use them. I can't even scratch my head right. Because one small finger is not doing what it's supposed to do. I don't know what God has called you to be. I don't know what He's called you to do, but I do know this. He's called you to serve, because everyone is here to serve. And the normal statistics in the church today is a law called Parkinson's Law, and that is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, and 20% of the work is done by 80% of the people. Can you imagine how healthy a church would be if 80% of the people were doing 20% of the work instead of vice versa? Or if 80% of the people were doing 80% of the work, instead of vice versa? Can you imagine how healthy it would be? If you could look around and you could know that that person sitting next to you was contributing to the ongoing work of ministry in the church as you are, that you didn't have to take on 2, 3, 4 tasks at a time. I'd like to invite Bruce Snyder up. I've asked Bruce to come this morning because I want you to see what doing ministry in the church is about. You see, doing ministry in the church is not following men. It's not building up the church. It's following Jesus and building up people. Come on up here, brother. Now, Bruce is a little worried about this, so please bear with him. But I've asked him to share his testimony. He's got a lot more to share than he's going to be able to share this morning. But Bruce, I want you to share a little bit about where you've come from, and then we're going to talk about where you're going.
Okay. Thank you.
Is this on? Yep. Should be. And make sure here. There. Okay.
Revelations 12, 11 says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." And as Dan said, and I'll put some emphasis on it, in 49 years I never gave a testimony and I'm shaken inside. But I give glory to God to stand up here and do that. But on the same hand, it opens up, you become very vulnerable to do something. So I say that as kind of a disclaimer. Anyway, I was the second child born in Akron, Ohio, in a family of 5. And at the age of 8 years old, my mom took me to a little small Christian Missionary Alliance church called Brown Street, downtown Akron. And it was there that I heard the story of salvation. And I knew at that time, at 8 years old, no matter how much sin I had applied in my life, that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I asked Christ to come into my life. In my home, acceptance and love was an earned commodity. Performance was everything. And if you had a good performance, you were a good person. If you're not, then you were a bad person. Judgment was carried out swift, and it had no love, mercy, or tenderness in my home. I actually gave up at 9 years old, and I chose to live a life of self-control and being in charge of my own destiny. I saw God as a very disciplinarian and waiting to come down on me swift and hard, as my father did. I read the Bible, but I couldn't measure up. I lived a life of self-will run riot. When I met my wife at the age of 31, I had just come back to the Lord after 23 years of living this type of lifestyle. I'd spent years of living self-centeredness, self-absorbed, and total control of my life. God had nothing to do in my life. But living this type of life had its toll, and I needed alcohol at this time to help me. Alcohol had become my best friend. I was living a double life, and my wife was unaware of this lifestyle. She thought she had met a godly Christian man and one that would love her and cherish and comfort her, but it was quite the contrary. We got married in 1983, and we started the marriage from hell, and that's what it became in our household. In 2 weeks, I felt I made a mistake and that my life was, and that when my wife, again, was unaware, I was becoming, at that time, alcoholic dependent. My wife was a codependent, and she grew up with no mother and father. She was used by her aunts as a cook, a maid, and a babysitter, and she did not have any freedom of expression. Her ideas and values were discounted in her life. I, on the other hand, was a very controlling person, and once again, performance meant everything in my life. I was a perfectionist, and I was a very opinionated, not to mention being overbearing. What a combination. I took advantage of it. My wife could not live up to my standards. She failed time and time again. And since her performance was no good, she got no love, encouragement, or direction from me. She was assigned no value from me. I could no longer could go to church because my alcohol and my drinking started at 8 o'clock in the morning. I would have detoxes in church, so I stayed outside. We also had our first child coming on the way. I went to my first rehabilitation to hold my life together. Behavior modification, it didn't work. In short of 7 months later, my alcohol again was my best friend. My wife went to church on her own, and she developed a life of her own, and I continued controlling her and belittling and making fun of her lifestyle. 3 children later, in the same treatment for 8 years, she took the kids and left me. I went to AA and made promises to my wife. The promises I made her, I didn't keep any of them. 9 months later, and another 45 days of rehabilitation, we got back together again. AA became church, and I was back in detox centers in 6 months. I made her give up all her friends if they threatened me. And this time I was served with divorce papers. That got my attention. My wife went to the pastor of a church she attended, and he couldn't or he wouldn't deal with our situation. He gave us Bob Carroll's name and his phone number. We called Bob, and he said, come on over to the church. In 6 to 7 months of counseling, but no change in either of us because we become so focused in on each other, we couldn't see our own sin, our own lives. My wife packed up and left and took the kids and went to Texas while I was on a business trip. I talked her back into coming home, and she finally relented. And this time she said she would love me and just let me drink. That lasted for about a year. We were 13 days from divorce court when that happened. And after a year of letting me do what she thought would keep our marriage together, that didn't work either. So once again, she served me up with divorce papers. I sought out Bob Carroll again. I hadn't seen Bob in almost 1 year in that time. He didn't know what was going on in my life. But this time I sought God with all my heart, and I desired for my life to change, regardless if my wife changed or she didn't change. I was going to serve and love the Lord. 10 days before we were supposed to go to court for our final divorce, Bob got a hold of Margaret. The rest is pretty much history. I've been here since January, where the church said if I was going to fall under the counseling of Bob Carroll that I would attend here for having some kind of way of accountability. My wife and I reconciled in our life today, and our marriage is better than when we got married. I love my wife. I cherish my wife. I honor my wife.
Now let me ask you a question. Do you praise God today that Bob Carroll has the gift of counseling?
No. Sorry, I do. Obviously, I do.
It makes a difference, doesn't it, when somebody uses their giftedness to accomplish God's will. Now, something happened since you came back to Jesus, and you were painting your house one day. What happened?
About a month ago, I was painting my home, and one of the guys from my past, a high school buddy of mine, he and I grew up together. And unfortunately, he was alcoholic also. He has a matter of days to live. He won't see the end of 1999 unless God intervenes in his life. But he was on my heart. He lives in Maryland. And I called him that morning. I told my wife I couldn't get him off my mind. I hadn't spoken to him in years. And he answered the phone. In fact, he had just been released from the hospital. He was up for a liver transplant. Well, he won't get one. And I just talked to Randy about what God had done in my life. I think he sensed the realness and what had happened with me. And I just said, Randy, if you die tonight, you know where you're going. He said, no. I said, would you like to? And he said, yes. So I led him in the sinner's prayer. And we have to have faith that tonight, if Randy died today, that he's going to heaven.
Amen. So. Amen. Now, I've asked Bruce, and thank you, brother. You can go ahead and sit down and relax.
Thanks.
I've asked Bruce to come up and share this for two reasons. Not everybody has the same gift, and I don't know what your gift is, but I do know that giftedness is part of the job of ministry and being a Christian. Gifts like Bruce's, I think, are going to be more in the evangelistic vein. Gifts like Pastor Bob's are going to be in the counseling vein. But I can tell you this much. When you use your gift to impact other people for Jesus Christ, they then are freed up to use their gift to impact other people for Jesus Christ. Everyone does what they do best. Everyone does what they do best. And the body of Christ is built up. And I hope what you've seen here is not a completed picture. Bruce and Margaret are a work in progress. We need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will continue to build their life together and that God will use their giftedness to build up other people. But I do know this. Serving one another is the design that God has made this animal and you to be. I don't know if you're a duck and if you swim best. I don't know if you're an eagle and you fly best. I don't know if you're a squirrel and the best thing you do is climb, or you may be a rabbit and what you do is run. But I do know this, he's made you to be something. And if you don't use it, you are not complete.